chapter 2. The text comes from verses 15 and 16, but I'm going to back up to verse 11 through 16. Hear the word of God. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege to be here, and by grace to open the scriptures and be able to delight in them. It is a great blessing to have your Spirit in our midst as our teacher. May he be pleased to illuminate our hearts and our minds that we might believe on your word and receive it into our hearts and love it, Lord, that we might be effectual doers of this word, all because of our Savior and what he has already done on our behalf. Help us now as we open the scriptures together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, we in various ways celebrated the 4th of July. You think about that monumental day in the history of our country. Independence, the freedoms that we have in this nation that most nations of the world do not enjoy. Self-government, limited government, and yet the sacrifice it took to bring us to that place and to give us these blessings, hard work. But most of all, believers in Christ know that all these blessings that have come our way have come from the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. And yet, by way of introduction into this text this morning, I want to show you a blessing that is far greater than simply being a member of this community or a citizen of the United States of America. I came across this testimony. Listen to it carefully. This woman, her name is Paula Webster, had been raised in a Christian home, had been given a Christian education, and was settled down in what seemed to be a Christian marriage. She was active in her church, attended Bible conferences, and even had regular times of personal Bible study. She said that if anyone had asked her if she was a Christian, she would have said yes immediately and emphatically. Yet something was missing. She knew about God, but she sensed that she did not actually know him. She felt frustrated and unhappy, and as far as her own spiritual life was concerned, she knew she was getting nowhere. As she studied the Bible, she was particularly attracted to David and Paul because each clearly had a heart for God. they knew about God, but in addition, they each loved him. They really loved him. And they wanted to obey him as an expression of that love. As she studied their lives, she realized that something was wrong with her own heart, and she asked God to change her. And God did. He taught her that she had never actually given herself to him and that the surrender of herself was necessary. She needed to be to become Jesus' genuine disciple. Here in her own words is what happened. Quote, "At the moment I surrendered my life entirely to God, I knew that he had heard me and had accepted my surrender. I was conscious immediately that a great burden had been rolled away. I knew that I had been forgiven and cleansed. I knew that I had been changed. Peace, like a great calm following a storm at sea, and joy unspeakable filled my heart. I knew that the great war within had ceased. The sense that all had been made right replaced the agitation and restlessness I had felt only minutes before." Now, not everybody's time of faith in Christ, coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, is quite that clear and dramatic. It comes to us in different ways by the sovereign grace of God. "I had finally been subdued and conquered by the Lord of glory, before whom I now gladly and gratefully bowed, and he no longer seemed distant or impersonal, nor I unclean and unsure before him. I had been born again, and I would add, and justified through faith in Christ." She confessed that her earlier faith had been a dead faith, only an intellectual acceptance of facts relating to Jesus, and that the advantages she had received in a Christian environment had not changed her heart, although those were definite advantages. You see, she found, by the grace of God, true riches in Christ. And they're found in the gospel. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Very simple, and yet life-changing and profound. Notice the proposition statement. There is only one way of salvation for Jews and Gentiles, not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember the context. Paul and Barnabas, with Titus, who was a Greek believer, visited Jerusalem. Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, although the Judaizers would have wanted that to be done. And Paul and Barnabas were given the right hand of fellowship. But when Peter gave in to the legalism of the Jews, remember, he visited Antioch and some of the Judaizers came there, and other leaders followed him, Paul stood up and he rebuked him to his face before all. This morning we see Paul's explanation of his rebuke. Now some believe that it's found in 15 and 16, and that's the end of his address to Peter and the leaders. Others believe it goes to the very end of chapter 2. That doesn't matter. We're going to cover 15 and 16 today, and then we will go into the verses that follow. Point number one of 2 points this morning. God's view of the human race. Who are the Jews? Who are the Jews? Notice verse 15. "We ourselves," says Paul, "are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." We are Jews by birth. Now, I've got a number of passages to look at. You can turn with me as quickly as possible, or you can listen carefully. In Genesis chapter 12, we read about God coming to Abram, and Moses writes, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. He goes on, talks about being a blessing to all the families of the nations. And so here's Abraham, or Abram at the time. God takes him and says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. The beginning of the Jewish race here. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, was named Israel, the people of God, you see. Redeemed out of bondage in Egypt with great power, and they were set apart as a people by the law of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 6 and following, keep them, talking of his laws, and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? The Jews knew they were unique. Our God speaks to us. Our God sets us apart with his law, and the nations see that law and they marvel at the law of God that was given to the Jews. Turn to Romans 9, because we have a summary in Romans 9 of how the Jews were different and set apart from others. We see it in Paul's words in verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Amazing statements. And the Jews knew that they were, and that they were a special people. There's a story about Benjamin Disraeli, the conservative statesman, who served as Prime Minister of England in 1868, and then from 1874 to 80. He was elected to Parliament at the age of 33, and shortly thereafter was attacked by Daniel O'Connell, the Irish Roman Catholic leader, in the course of his unrestrained invective. O'Connell referred to Disraeli's Jewish ancestry. Disraeli replied, "Yes, sir, I am a Jew. And I remind my illustrious opponent that when the ancestors of that right honorable gentleman were brutal savages eating nuts in a German forest, my ancestors were serving as priests in the temple of Solomon and were giving law and religion to the world." The Jews knew and know that they are a special people. They are Israelites, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To them belongs the adoption as sons. We belong to the living God. The glory is theirs, the divine radiance, the light, the glory cloud over Israel, stood over Israel and led Israel, no other nation in the world. The covenants, known as the covenants of promise. Abraham was told about this marvelous covenant of grace. Moses was given the law of the covenant. David was a picture of the king, and they had the eternal kingdom of this covenant that would be forever, you see. Yes, the Jews knew and understood that they were special. To them was given the law of God on Mount Sinai. No other people. The temple service. The privilege of worshiping their God. The building of this awesome temple. The laws concerning sacrifices of priesthood. Holy days. Only Israel could enter the Holy of Holies once a year through the high priest, not any Gentile dogs. They were on the outside. The promises, summarized in one promise, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And they were proud of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And yes, we read in Romans 9 that from them the human ancestry of the Messiah came through the Jews. Remember, the blessing was to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. How did they see themselves? Well, turn to John chapter 8 for a moment and you'll see their response to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In John 8 and 32, Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they were a little offended. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Don't you know who you're talking to? They were proud of their heritage. They were not like those Gentile sinners. Expression of disdain. But it's very interesting if we look at the statement by the apostle in Galatians 2. If we look at the context, Paul is admitting that the Jews are saved in the same way as the Gentiles. That Paul describes his own salvation. He says, I gave everything up. I considered it garbage in order that I might attain Christ. That's amazing. All that had gone before him, all that he had learned, it's garbage compared to the knowledge of Christ. William Hendrickson summarizes this, I think, very ably when he writes, though we ourselves are by birth, race or descent, he puts in parentheses, Jews, highly privileged people, and not coarse sinners of Gentile descent, yet when we learn that our works done in obedience to law could never suffice to make us righteous in God's sight, and that this standing could be attained only by trusting in Jesus Christ, even we, who in self-esteem were always looking down upon the Gentiles, began to see that before God we were not any better than they. Hence, even we embrace Christ by a living faith in order that by means of the exercise of this faith we might receive as a free gift the standing of being not guilty but righteous in God's sight. Thinking about this, we are Jews by birth. It makes me think of our covenant children. There's never been a day that you haven't known the Word of God preached and parents praying and Christian fellowship and all the blessings of the Christian church. There's not been a day. And yet I think also of older believers who have been in the faith for many, many years. It's easy to say, well, I was born into it. Of course I'm a believer. Well, I've been going to church for 40 years. Of course I'm a believer. And yet the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1, make your calling and election sure. You need to persevere in that faith, continually looking unto Jesus and making sure that your testimony is not the first half of that lady's testimony we looked at who said, I went through all the motions. I even considered having a Christian marriage, but I knew something was wrong in my heart. I knew about him, but I didn't know him. And she honestly said, I didn't love him. And nothing less will do than being transformed by the sovereign work of God and coming to that love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at the second subpoint here. We've looked at Jews. Well, who are the Gentiles? Notice what we hear about them in this text is, well, we're not like them, Gentile sinners. If you go back to Genesis 12, well, what do you read about the Gentiles there? Well, Genesis 12, Those are the other gods who are not a part of that Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of grace. They're the Egyptians. They're the Amorites. They're those Philistines that wanted to conquer Israel during David's time. They're the Romans presently that are in dominion or have taken dominion over the Jews and many other races. They're Gentile sinners, which means they are outside of the law of God. Jesus himself, interestingly enough, describes them that way. He doesn't say Gentile, but in Matthew chapter 26, the latter part of verse 45, the context is one of prayer. He says, take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Paul talks about them in Romans chapter 1. He says, they suppress the truth of God. It's all around them. It's within them. And yet they suppress the truth in their unrighteous lives. And he talks about the most evil of deeds and gives a whole list of the sins and the open depravity of the Gentiles. If you turn back to Romans chapter 2, Paul writes about them, and he says in verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. There is a conflict within them. They are created in the image of God, just like Jews. They are fallen, and yet they still have a conscience, and the work of the law, the moral law, is there, and there is a conflict. They know what is right, and they know what is wrong, and they try to excuse themselves. They try to say, I'm okay. And the Jew over here is saying, well, I have the law, and I have this, and I have that. And the Jew has lost sight of what true righteousness really was. They're described in this text as those who are uncircumcised. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, there is a description of the Gentiles there. Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You can look at the Romans 9, 4 and 5 passage, and everything that is said about the Jews, it's the very opposite about the Gentiles. They had none of that. And in a briefer summary, that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2 here. Having no hope and without God in the world. They are described as Gentile sinners. John Eadie, in his commentary on Ephesians, writes, Paul is saying, though we are Jews by descent and not Gentiles, who as such are regarded by us from our elevation as sinners, yet our Judaism, with all its boasted superiority, could not bring us justification. Born and bred Jews as we are, we were obliged to renounce our trust in Judaism, for it was powerless to justify us. Why then go back to it and be governed by it as if we had not abandoned it at all? And that was addressed to Peter and to the elders of the church in Antioch. See, what are you doing? What are you doing? And what I say to you this morning, what we need to speak to our hearts as we open the scriptures together publicly like this and also privately is, don't cling to, don't rely upon anything else rely upon Christ alone. Being raised in a Christian family, having Christian friends, doing Christian deeds, having an intellect that says, yes, it fits together for me. Christianity is most rational, so I accept that. How you handle your money, your job, and so on. Don't look to what you have accomplished and what you have done. Cling to Jesus Christ. Because God knows and sees that all have sinned and fall short of His glory. And so, there are Jews and there are Gentiles. Those are the two groups that God looks upon. And they've all sinned. They're all lost apart from Christ. So, point number two is that God provides salvation. Are we justified by works of the law? And that is very important in this context, but it's really important in a modern day context as well. Human nature being what it is, proud and arrogant before God, wants to have something to say about my salvation. Some part that I had in my salvation. And God says no, from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. Notice verse 16. It answers the question. Three times it says no. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. And then he goes on, he says, so we also believe in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, again. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Three times in one verse. Many see this verse as the pivotal theme verse in the book of Galatians. What's the problem? Well, Joshua outlines the problem, or he doesn't outline it, he just states it clearly. In the 24th chapter of Joshua, you would think if the people were walking with the Lord, that would have been the very time of their lives where Joshua would have said, you're doing well, just keep up the good work. And yet he didn't say that. In Joshua 24, verse 14, he says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. And then he says, but it's for me and myself and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And then the people responded in verse 16 and they said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Of course we're going to serve the Lord. And he down in verse 19 says to them, you are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. But notice their response. Now, Joshua's not saying God is not gracious and merciful. He's just saying over generations of open evil and rebellion, God will ultimately cast you out of this place. And their response is, no, but we will serve the Lord. And yet we go on into the book of Judges, and it's almost a nightmare as you watch them go after other gods, the gods of the other nations. Peter says it back to Acts chapter 15 in the midst of the Jerusalem council. Peter stands up and he understands what's going on. In verse 10, Peter says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Don't you understand? He's just being honest about his own experience. And so we have to ask the question, who is this God? Is it that difficult just to do my best and to please the Almighty God? Well, he's described in the Old Testament as the eternal self-existent one. He is the eternal I am. Angels declare him day and night, holy, holy, holy. God said to Moses, when Moses said, please show me your glory, and God said, you cannot look upon me and live. You see, we have no concept, really. We look at the words on the page, but who God really is, we know about this much. What we know can be true and is true if it is biblical. But still, God is an awesome God. As Paul describes him to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. And so we have to ask the question, if you're still trying to be saved through the works of the law, well, what does he require? In Leviticus chapters 18 and verse 5, he says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. But what we don't understand, if we just read that verse on the surface and don't look at the context, the immediate and broader context, is that God demands perfection. And Jesus came along and he says, I didn't come here to just throw the law out. But you see, Jesus said the law is not simply this outward commandment and you do a few things and God is okay with that. It is holy. It is spiritual. Jesus said you have anger in your heart. You committed murder in your heart. You lust in your heart. You have committed adultery in your heart. The law is holy. It reveals the holy character of our God. And he demands perfection. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we read, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. God's law is spiritual. And what are we by nature? What are we in and of ourselves? What can we bring as a creature of God, a fallen creature in Adam? What do we bring? Well, turn over, if you're in the book of Galatians, turn over to the last part of Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to look at these things in greater detail, obviously, as we get to them. But look at verse 19 in chapter 5 of Galatians. Here's what the man is, apart from the Spirit of God, apart from union with Jesus Christ. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus takes these works of the flesh in Mark 7, Matthew 15, and Jesus says, this is what comes out of the heart of man. And God demands perfection in the inner man, as well as the deeds of man. Go ahead, says Calvin, in his Institutes. Examine your heart. Look at your conscience. Look at your works. He writes these words, let us even bear in mind Solomon's question, quote, who will say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who can say that? I walk perfectly in every thought and word and deed. Surely there is no one who is not sunken in infinite filth. If you read Calvin, you begin to see how serious he is about this. And it's not just once or twice. He's not real high on human nature. He has no faith in human nature. His faith is in Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. Again and again he talks like this. Let even the most perfect man descend into his conscience and call his deeds to account. What then will be the outcome for him? Will he sweetly rest as if all things were well composed between him and God, and not rather be torn by dire torments? Since if he be judged by works, he will feel grounds for condemnation within himself. Look at your works. Look at your motives. Look at the holy law of God. Look at the holiness of God. How will you come out? The conscience, if it looks to God, must either have sure peace with his judgment, and that's only in Christ, or be besieged by the terrors of hell. See, just over, you know, they talk like that way back when, 500 years ago. We don't talk like that now. We're sophisticated. But the human heart has not changed. It has not changed. When the rich young ruler, you can read about him in Mark chapter 10. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, boy, he was the poster boy of his generation. He was rich. Well, that's a positive. He was young. He had youth on his side, and he was a ruler. He had authority. He had power. He had everything that men want. He was what the Jews just looked at and said, this guy has arrived. He was sincere. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He was even interested in spiritual things. What better question to ask? Oh, that more people would ask that question. How do I become a Christian? When was the last time someone said that to you? And Jesus quoted portions of the law to him. And he says, well, I've kept those from my youth up. And Jesus looked at him and Jesus loved him. And Jesus said, because he knew he had many, many things. He says, go sell your possessions. Give them to the poor. Take up your cross. Follow me and you'll have eternal life. Look unto me and you'll have eternal life. Look away from those things and you'll have eternal life. You see, Jesus just opened up his heart because his God was covetousness. And he worshipped his things. And he did not want to turn away from them to know the living and true God. The law is holy. It's righteous. It's spiritual. Reveals the character of our God. Rabbi Alexander Goud enlisted in the army in 1942. He was 32 years old when he completed chaplain school at Harvard University. It was January of 43 when he said goodbye to his wife Teresa and their 4-year-old daughter, Rosalie. He boarded the troop ship SS Dorchester for the fateful voyage that would see him and his fellow chaplains heroically sacrifice their lives for the sake of countless others. He wrote a letter to his soon-to-be wife years prior to this event. He said, speaking of the Bible, I might mention that by this time in my preparation for the career of a rabbi, I have read most of the Bible, and when I say read, I really mean studied carefully at least 3 times. I hope so. He's going into the ministry, and he's only read the Old Testament 3 times. That's what he says, though. So that I am more familiar with this great library of our people than I am with any other volume I have ever studied or read. In it is stored such a mine of information and beauty that I am tempted to think with our ancestors who absolutely believed that everything in the Bible was true. Well, he better believe that. He's tempted to think that it's all true. But that's all that he has. Years later, on the SS Dorchester, they had almost made it to port. It was February 2nd, 1943, and all of a sudden, something, it's not reported, a torpedo or from above, below, the ship began to break up and to sink. Everything was covered in ice. They took axes trying to break the ice free to get the lifeboats and the preservers. There were four chaplains there on the scene, and they were passing out preservers. There weren't enough to go around. The ship was going down. And so these four chaplains took off their preservers and handed them to someone else, to that man's surprise. And one survivor in one of the lifeboats, as they were moving away from the ship, watching it sink, saw these four chaplains standing there, arm in arm, as the ship went down to the bottom of the sea. But if you die without Christ, it doesn't matter how good your works were when you were living. Do you understand that? Even the giving up of your life, that your preserver for someone else, is not enough. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, God demands perfection, and perfection is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect righteousness. Now, the world hates that idea. But we must speak the truth and hold to it. And the final point is this. Justified by faith in Christ? Is that how it works? And the answer is yes. Notice in verse 16, Paul mentions faith three times in our text. He's not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. In order to be justified by faith in Christ. Notice he doesn't add anything else to it. It's faith in Christ. Where does it come from? What is it? Well, faith comes from God. It is a gift of God. It's spirit wrought by the Spirit and the Word of God and the heart of the sinner. Ephesians 2:8. You see, faith is accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification. Faith looks outside of itself. Biblical saving faith does not say, I really believe in Jesus Christ, and I have some things over here to offer as well. Faith says, I realize now for the first time, I have nothing to offer. And my only hope is the Savior. Faith is that instrument that takes hold, that holds on to Him, kind of like Jacob who wrestled with the angel of the Lord and said, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. Faith says, I look unto Jesus, and He is my only hope. I will not let go of Him. It's a gift of God's grace, you see. We accept, we receive, we rest in Christ alone. Christ is the object of our faith. He is our only hope. His righteous life of perfect obedience to God's law, we call that His active obedience. We need His active obedience, you see. He came and He lived what you and I were called to live and have failed many, many times. Even after being in Christ, we stumble, we fail, we sin in many ways. He came and He went to the cross. He is that righteous substitutionary death upon the cross called His passive obedience as He received the full wrath of God in our stead. In our stead. And that's why we read these blessed words in the Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's free grace. It's complete unmerited favor. There's nothing that caused Him to look to you and say, you're special, I'll take you. It's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth as righteous in His sight only. Now notice this is very carefully worded. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received. How? How do we take hold of it? By faith. Alone. And so justification is the declarative act of the judge. And he says, I declare you, sinner, pardoned of all your sin because of the sin bearer over here. In fact, I give to you, I state right now that you stand before me perfectly righteous because of his righteousness. I give it to you as a gift. Incredible. God has done everything. And our catechism says, receive by faith alone. Faith plus nothing, not even a life preserver, given away. No matter how great an act that was, and it was a marvelous act, no doubt about it. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone. Calvin says, again, it declares that these promises do nothing but vacillate and waver. He's talking about the Word of God now. Waver if they rest upon our own works. Therefore, righteousness must either depart from us or works must not be brought into account. But faith alone must have place, whose nature it is to prick up the ears and close the eyes. That is to be intent upon the promise alone and to turn thought away from all worth or merit of man. Faith says, these works are meaningless. Look unto Jesus. Take hold of Him. Don't listen to these false ideas. Look unto Jesus. Listen to Him. He alone is your salvation. He alone is your righteousness. That's the point of Calvin. That's the point of Paul. Are we justified by faith in Christ? Yes, faith in Christ alone. We're going to look more at this as we go on in this marvelous book. Turn to one final passage in conclusion. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 30 and 31. Where is boasting? Or we could say, where should our praise and our thanksgiving and our worship be directed? Notice, if you read the context there, there's nothing within us. You read the kinds of people that he has saved. We all qualify. We're in that list somewhere in the preceding verses. But notice this, verse 30, and because of him or from him, you are in Christ Jesus, the sovereign grace of God. It's God who regenerates the sinner. It's God who grants that repentant faith that the sinner might look unto Jesus. It's an act of God. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. He is our all in all. He is everything. And so where should our boasting be? Should we just get rid of all boasting? No. But where men tend to boast in themselves and in other men, we are to boast in the Lord our God because He has done it. As it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what the Lord's days are about. We get together and we boast in the Lord together. We sing His praises. We give thanks to Him. We acknowledge Him because we realize by grace that He has done something on our behalf that we could never have done. Never have done. And it's all by grace. And so the response of this ought to be humility. It ought to be gratitude. It ought to be those who worship the Lord. Those who say, Lord, I'm your servant. I'm your slave. Though unprofitable, use me. Send me. What would you have me to do, Lord? You have bought me. You own me. You love me. And I love you. I get back on that altar again and again. For your worship and for your service. All because of Christ. He has done it. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you for these words of the Apostle Paul that your Spirit gave him to write. We are not justified by works of the law, and yet all world religions and the cults and philosophies of this world, in one way or another, look to man. There is only one faith, there's only one message that looks entirely outside of man to you, to your grace, to the Savior. Father, we are grateful that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear. Yes, and hearts to love the Savior, to believe on Him, and to follow Him all the days of our lives. Thank you. We praise you for your great, great salvation. Bring glory to your name, our Father, even on this Lord's Day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.